This morning, I invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew 26, verses 50 to 56. Actually, verse 51 to verse 56. Matthew 26, 51 through 56. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Last time we saw in verses 47 through 50 the treacherous betrayal of the Lord Jesus, what could certainly be described as one of the most heinous, outrageous acts in all of human history. Judas, we're told, with a kiss, betrayed Jesus. He delivered him over to his enemies, and we ended on that note of his being seized, his being arrested. And the account picks up this morning with one of the 12. We're told there in verse 51, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" As to who this disciple was, we're not left in the dark, because John's Gospel, John chapter 18 verse 10, tells us that it was Peter. In addition, John tells us that the servant's name was Malchus. And Luke tells us that in that moment, Jesus healed this man by putting back his ear. And knowing something of Peter's impulsive nature, his love and zeal for the Lord Jesus, it's hardly likely that he was intending to cut off this man's ear. As many commentators believe, he was headed for the man's head, but missed his target. Now, in contrast to Judas, who wickedly betrayed Jesus, Peter clearly had a heart of genuine love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Loving the Lord Jesus as he did not want to see Jesus dragged away by this crowd. And so he did everything possible to save Jesus from being arrested, from being taken away. And yet, notwithstanding his sincere intentions in wielding his sword against the servant of the high priest, Jesus, we notice here, at once ordered Peter to put up his sword into its sheath. In sterner terms, Luke chapter 22, verse 51 records Jesus as rebuking him, saying, "No more of this," or as we'd say today, "That's enough." And the question is, why did Jesus tell Peter to put back his sword in its place? And there are basically three reasons. The first is cited in the B part of verse 52. The reason our Lord Jesus gave there, he says this, "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now many have taken these words of our Lord Jesus as teaching in a broad scale fashion that whether for personal protection or for combat in service for one's country, the Christian is never to bear arms. The Christian, they say, is called to a life of pacifism, which means that even when attacked, the believer is not to resist, nor should the believer resort to any kind of physical weapon. So that to own, for example, a firearm is considered to be contrary to the will of God for the Christian. And of course, the question is, how do we assess such a stance? I think I want to do just briefly what I would call in this little section a systematic theology of weaponry. How do we assess such stance? Part of the problem with this position is that it cannot comfortably bypass Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38, and there, in the context of his approaching suffering and death, Luke records him as saying to his disciples, "When I sent you with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said nothing. He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Now, admittedly, commentators are divided, and I'd say hotly divided, as to whether Jesus was speaking literally or figuratively when he told his disciples if they had no sword, they should sell their cloak and buy one. Those who believe he was speaking figuratively appeal to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39, in which Jesus had previously commanded his disciples to not resist those who are evil. And in light of that verse, they argue Jesus then would not have been instructing his disciples in a literal way to sell their cloaks and buy swords. Rather, they suggest he was simply making the point by way of emphasis, by way of hyperbole, that the days coming, that is the days after his departure from them, would be days that would pose tremendous risk, tremendous peril to their lives. In other words, Jesus was simply being hyperbolic. He was just making an exaggerated statement just to make a point. Now, what do these people say of verse 38 of that very portion, Luke chapter 22, where the disciples responded, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." To which Jesus replied, "It is enough." Well, how they treat that passage, they said, well, that remark of Jesus, "It is enough," Jesus was telling them, in effect, "Knock it off, no more of this talk." Many good, reputable teachers take this position, but here's why I do not find this interpretation convincing. Number one, the problem is, why take literal the money bag and the knapsack that Jesus told the disciples to acquire and not the sword he also told them to purchase? He says, "You did not have a knapsack, buy one. You did not have a money bag, take one. And if you don't have a cloak, sell your cloak and buy one." Second, if that were the case, that carrying a sword was fundamentally wrong, out of character for his followers, then how is it, or how was it, that all along, Jesus, knowing that his disciples had swords, for example, did not order Peter or any of the other disciples to get rid of their swords? And with that said, it is interesting to note that Jesus, you notice here in our text, did not instruct Peter to get rid of his sword. Very, very important. He did not tell Peter to get rid of his sword, nor did he chide Peter for having a sword in the first place. Notice that he simply told Peter to put back his sword in its place. And my friends, there's a world of difference between getting rid of something and putting it back in its place. It seems then that Jesus' words to Peter to put back his sword in its place cannot be taken to mean that the Christian is forbidden from possessing a lawful weapon, nor can they be understood as a call for nonviolence in every and all situations. In fact, in the wider context of Scripture, for example, we see that the Word of God allows for the use of lethal, deadly force against someone criminally invading one's home. And that, of course, implies what? The use of a weapon. Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. Now, wait a minute. Somebody says, well, if ever that man ever comes over my house, and I'm going to make something of him. Not so fast. Because the next verse presents a caveat. Verse 3. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. The assumption here is that whereas the homeowner, it's being dark that night, was not able to see the burglar, he shot the... They didn't have guns back then. But he fatally harmed the intruder. Fine. But he says, once it's broad open daylight, if deadly force is used, then that becomes murder. You see, the Bible defends as far as possible the protection of human life. Even, we might say, that of criminals, except where they have committed acts that are worthy of the death penalty. That is why, for example, when the police would use unnecessary force, deadly force, then that becomes murder. And let me quickly pause here to say this, that it's very important I do this, because there's a tendency today to, in a wholesale, broad-scale fashion, bash the police as though every single one of them was doing that. And we know there are very good men and women in the force who detest and distance themselves from that kind of thing. Hats off to them. Some people say, well, I'm Christian, I'm not going to answer the call for service. Well, in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, we learn that God invests human government with the authority to bear the sword. We read, for he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, and like every good Baptist preacher does, what was he doing? He was preaching repentance. We are told many came, including tax collectors, and among the people who came were soldiers, and they were asking, what shall we do? Now that we have turned in repentance, what shall we do? And here's what John told them. He said, simply said this, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. Notice John said nothing to these soldiers about laying down their arms, about quitting the military. So we return to the question then as to why Jesus told Peter to put back his sword in its place. And again, the answer he gave in verse 52, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. What was our Lord Jesus saying here? Essentially, what Jesus was saying to Peter is this, that Peter, the way the world operates is to readily resort to force of human might and violence, is to beat fire with fire, is to retaliate against violence with violence, and that such a practice of embracing violence often leads to one's demise by violence. Indeed, we see the truth of Jesus' statement in the outworking of gang warfare, in which rival antagonists murder one another. We see it among drug lords. And how true is this saying of our Lord Jesus, that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Those who are quick to retaliate violently will themselves die violently. That's what tends to happen. I'm going to say something which is not popular. It's very sensitive. You know, some years ago, the statement was made that there are some Christians that they cling to their Bibles and their guns. And we have to assess that statement and ask ourselves, is that really true of us? I'm not talking necessarily us here. Is that really true? And my friends, here's how that statement becomes true. If a person looks to their weapon, if a person looks to their gun, as it were, their sole source of defense, if they trust in that gun, then that gun becomes what? Their God. And my friends, there are professing Christians who are passionate about their gun. Sometimes you hear the saying, they're not, if ever they come for my gun, they're not going to get my gun. Now here's the point. Let's ask ourselves this question. Is that the way of Christ? Would Christ have us in this situation of, as it were, championing the weapon such that we would die for the weapon? Now, it's a controversial subject, I admit, but here's the point. The Christian has far greater concern than a gun, than a weapon. The Christian's greatest concern should be the gospel. Second reason Jesus told Peter to put back his sword into its place is suggested in verses 53 and 54, and that is Jesus needs no human defense. Jesus needs no human defense. Here's what he says. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? What was Jesus doing here? Jesus was asserting, he was reminding Peter of his identity and authority as the divine Son of God. He was impressing on Peter the fact that as the divine Son of God, he had the army of heaven at his disposal. By the way, that's why the Old Testament refers to him as the Lord of hosts. That is, the Lord of the armies. He it was who appeared to Joshua, he says, as commander of the, as captain of the Lord's host, I'm come. And Jesus is saying here that just by consulting with his Father, just by simple consultation with his Father, he could have 12 legions of angels dispatched to deliver him. 12 legions of angels, what's that? We understand that the Roman legion was comprised of 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions of angels would be what? 72,000 angels. Now that's an incredible, phenomenal amount of fighting power. And we're not even begun to talk yet about the power, the fighting power of just one angel. Because remember back in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 19 verse 35, we recall how that just one night, in just one night, one angel struck down 185,000 Assyrians. The Bible says, when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. That's the kind of fighting power Jesus said he had at his disposal. And that was more than enough power to decimate the entire Roman army, for that matter. From John's Gospel, we get some indication that even without the assistance of angels, Jesus, had he so desired, could have overpowered that crowd that came to arrest him. John tells us in John 18, verses 4 through 8, the Bible says there, then Jesus, knowing that all that would happen to him, came forward. That is the parallel passage here. And he came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Notice here his composure in the whole ordeal. Fully aware of what he was about to face, he went forward to the crowd that was about to seize him. And as soon as he stepped forward, what happened? They fell backward. You ask, what was it that flung them backward? I'll tell you what it was that flung them backward. It was this, the sheer aura of his divine power and glory. That was what overwhelmed them. And the truth is, that's what could have struck them dead were it not for the love and mercy and grace of God. Our Lord Jesus, beloved, had absolutely no need for human help. For as the all-powerful Lord, he was fully able, in fact, more than able, more than capable of defending himself, only what? That he chose not to. And praise be to God, you know what all of this implies? All of this implies that we have a Redeemer who is strong. We have a Redeemer who is mighty. Praise be to God in the greatness of his strength. The Word of God says that his right arm, his own arm, brought him salvation. Again, he desired no help, no defense on his behalf. For you see, it was his chosen path to suffer at the hands of sinners, to suffer without retaliation, to suffer without threatening in return, entrusting himself to his Father who judges righteously, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. You see, only in this way could our Lord Jesus have willingly taken the cup that his Father had apportioned him. Matthew 26, 39, 42. Hence we read in John chapter 18, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has assigned to me?" Jesus, beloved, rejected Peter's wielding the sword on his behalf. Why? Because that would have been at cross purposes with the prophetic scriptures which spoke of the necessity of his suffering and death. Matthew 26, verse 54. Notice what he says there. "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus would have Peter understand that what was now happening to him was all within the sovereign purpose and will of God, which he would not resist. So Peter, put up back your sword. Why? Scripture must be fulfilled. It must happen. This is the way I must go. This is the cup that the Father has allotted for me to drink, and I must drink it. His humiliation, suffering, and death at the hands of sinful men was his purpose for coming into the world, and that had to be accomplished. And so in the end, the authorities, beloved, were not able, or rather they were able to seize our Lord Jesus. And why were they able to seize our Lord Jesus? Listen, not because he was overwhelmingly outnumbered by the crowd, not because he was forced to submit to arrest, but because he voluntarily surrendered himself. You see, as far as our Lord Jesus was concerned, of far greater importance than human or angelic defense from the horrors that were about to come upon him was his fulfilling the will of God. What did that will consist? It consisted in this, in his laying down his life willingly, voluntarily, as a sacrifice, willingly, voluntarily laying down his life in obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. That was the Father's will for him. And what selfless, sacrificial love he displayed in the process. His was a selfish love. It was a sacrificial love because even though he could, he refused to work a miracle for his deliverance. He refused to summon the angels of heaven to deliver him. Now, a third reason Jesus told Peter to put away his sword is found in John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 36. And there in response to Pilate's question as to whether he were a king, he remarked, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servant would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." In telling Peter to put away his sword, Jesus was effectively saying to Peter, and by extension to you and me today, that human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. James chapter 1 and verse 20. You see, the problem with impetuous, impulsive Peter was that his use of force, his wielding the sword on Jesus' behalf, was not consistent with the priorities and concerns and spirit of the kingdom of God. It was at cross purposes with the way Christ, of the way of Christ, because it stemmed from reckless, retaliatory spirit. I want to go over that line once again because I think this will help clarify and support something that we said earlier when it comes to the use of the sword, the weapon. The problem with impulsive, impetuous Peter was that his use of force, his wielding the sword, was not consistent with the spirit and priorities of the kingdom of God. That is why, even if we own a weapon from a Christian standpoint, the first concern before personal use, before use of that should be this. Is my engagement at this time, is my confrontation at this time at cross purposes with the spirit and purpose of the kingdom of God? And if you can answer yes, then go ahead. In telling Peter to put away his sword, Jesus was saying to Peter that God's purpose cannot be championed through violent means. He was saying to Peter that his cause, his kingdom, are in no way furthered, maintained, or established by tools and resources of the flesh. As the word of God declares in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 and 4, Paul says there, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And would that church leaders and pastors, men who presume to preach the word of God, would take this truth to heart, that the cause of Christ, that the cause of his church, that the cause of his gospel is not carried forward by the wisdom, schemes, and might of men. That Christ himself, the Lord of the church, builds and establishes his church by divine resources, namely by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. The fact is, all other contrived resources of man to foster the kingdom of God, be they cultural ideologies, in the name of relevance. And that's big today. We have to be relevant. All contrived resources of man to foster the kingdom of God, be they cultural ideologies, in the name of relevance, human eloquence, political alignments. If we could just be aligned with the right party. Worldly attractions in the name of evangelism, all of these things will come to nothing. Listen, God needs no help from our schemes and from our might and force. He is his own defender. So we have Jesus' reaction to Peter's use of the sword. What then was his reaction to the crowd that came to arrest him? Verse 55. We read, "At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?'" And the word he uses here for robber, lestes, is a Greek word, was a word that was used not only for a highway bandit, but for an insurrectionist. Violence was a characteristic feature of a lestes, a robber. The word that's used there. So in effect, Jesus was protesting to the crowd, "Am I some sort of violent criminal that you have to use such overkill security measures? You have to come with your swords and your sticks, your swords and your clubs to get me? Am I some violent criminal?" Recall that in 1 Samuel 17:43, when David went up against Goliath, remember what Goliath said? He says, "Am I some dog? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" It's the same kind of thing Jesus was saying here. Jesus was saying, "Listen, what do you take me for? Some kind of hardened criminal that you should come for me in this manner?" And then, you know, He then turned to them and he said, "Listen, daily I was with you in the temple. I was teaching and you didn't arrest me." What was he doing there? He was exposing their hypocrisy. And in this question to the crowd, beloved, we're reminded of the depth of depravity into which sinful men and women, in the blindness of their hearts, will take steps to vilify Christ and all that pertains to Christ. They regarded him as a criminal. They regarded him as a wrongdoer. Paul says, "Listen, I'm in chains as a criminal." And isn't it the very same thing in our time today? Who are the people who are being vilified? Who are the people who are described as haters, as disturbers in society? Who are the people that are being targeted today? Yes, it is those who bear the name and cause of Christ. And it's no wonder that today, just as he predicted in John 15, 18 through 20, people today characterize as people vilifying them. They are haters. They are troublemakers. Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 20, "The world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." See, these people knew all the good things that Jesus did. They knew of his teachings. They were convinced by the many miracles he performed that he was none other than the divine Son of God. They had seen the good that he had done for countless lives, how he had healed them of their sicknesses, healed them of their diseases. He went about doing good, the Bible says. And in the end, what did they do? They treated him as a hardened criminal. Now, between the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, Jesus gives two reasons. He gives two reasons as to why they behaved that way. Two reasons as to why they acted the way they did. In the parallel account in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, he said that such action of theirs betrayed the fact that they were under the power of darkness. Here's what he says. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. In other words, you are able to carry out your wicked schemes against me, not just because the darkness of night provides you a cover, but because you are operating under the influence of the power of darkness. My friends, when we look today at what is happening in our world, the hatred people have for God and His Christ, the hatred that people have for Christians, those who name the name of Christ, the only explanation of that kind of hatred is that they are operating under the power of darkness. So first of all, according to Jesus, His enemies were acting the way they did. They were doing the things they did because they were operating under the power of darkness. Secondly, here in Matthew 26, verse 56, here's a second reason he gives as to why the crowds that came to arrest him were, and the religious authorities, why they were behaving that way. He cites the fact that they were carrying out their evil designs against him in accordance with the prophecies of Scripture. Here's what he says, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. It was no accident. They were actually working out that which Scripture spoke of centuries before. You ask, what were some of the prophecies that were fulfilled? Well, Psalm 3, verse 1. How are they increased that trouble me? Many are my foes which rise up against me. The betrayal was prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9. It was you, a man, mine equal, my familiar friend, who lifted up his heel against me. We ate bread together. We took sweet counsel. We went to the house of God. That's Judas. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13 spoke of the fact that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The crowd coming to arrest him again. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. In fact, weeks after his crucifixion, weeks after his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, Peter is preaching. And what is he preaching from? He's preaching from Psalm 2, that very portion. And here's what Peter says, for truly, Acts 4:27-28, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined to take place. When we see things happening in our world today, we must remember, as Jesus says, all these things must needs be. And if we can remember that, that will save us a great deal of heartache. It will save us a great deal of stress. We won't think that something strange is happening. We would think what? Scripture prophesied it. We then read at the end of Matthew 25, 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. You know, it is said that in this section of Matthew 27, 47 through 56, we have three kinds of people. They represent the world. So the entire world was implicated. We have people who betrayed Jesus. In the disciples who fled, we have people who flee as soon as trouble comes because of their identification with Christ. And then we have the people coming to arrest him. Those who have one intent, which is what? To stomp out his name and influence. You and I were there. You and I were there. And so while carrying out their hateful, malicious acts against the Lord Jesus, here's the truth. His enemies were unwittingly fulfilling the will and purpose of God. They were unwittingly, unknowingly fulfilling the prophetic scriptures. The purpose, the salvation, redemption of lost, sinful humanity was why all of this happened to Jesus. It had to have happened. And in pondering this, we can only exalt with the Apostle Paul. When we think of how God was sovereign in this, when we think that it was through this means that God would effect our salvation, as dismal and as gloomy as the whole scene appears, that God should have used this for the salvation of humanity, we are baffled. Who could have thought of such a plan of salvation? And in pondering this, we can only exalt with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. The songwriter states, and with this we close. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the grace, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. God used the betrayal. He used the treatment that was meted out to our Lord Jesus, the humiliation, the suffering, the death, to bring about your salvation and mine. And we ought to praise him. We ought to worship him. We ought to be ever grateful to him. We should ever live for him, to his glory. Amen.